You know, grandfathers are like, oh, hey, how you're here. Grandmothers are the kids get all over them and they hang on them and everything else. And so the lucky part of that is I don't get the colds and everything else that the grandkids are passing it around. You always have to look for the bright side, right? So Sue is at home with a cold, and she texted me early this morning and said, I'm not going to church. I said, okay, good. So, no, I did not leave her at a truck stop. We've left cell phones and everything else, but I've yet to leave my wife at a truck stop. Thank goodness. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. You know, what a wonderful thing. We just got back last night from Chicago. And, you know, it's always fun to get together with your family. And it's so wonderful that we're close enough now that we can see them a little bit more often. We had an extremely special gift given to us on Christmas Day. My grandson, Eli, my oldest grandson, he is a Marine down at Camp Lejeune. And he flew in. And we didn't know he was coming. And so to look up and all of a sudden see this hulking 6'5" thing standing in the doorway, you're like, it's not Sasquatch. It must be Eli. So it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And I hope you all had a wonderful time. You were on our hearts, and we were praying for you, praying that you would have a good Christmas as we were having ours. This morning, if you look in your worship folder, you will see that we are looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 again. However, I'm going to change a little something. Annette and I spoke, and so she has it here as Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, and that's what I told her to put in there. Unfortunately, we're not going to do that. We're only going to look at Everlasting Father. There is a dynamic in preaching. That dynamic is how much I want to speak and how much you can tolerate. You know, we take a verse and we start looking through a verse, and Greg Scharf, who I'm doing this pastor cohort with in this book, he says, you know, you have to be very careful because when you pick a passage, you know, it can be a small passage, but there can be so much in the passage that as you start reading, you know, you have pages and pages and pages of things that you want to share, and that doesn't work. So you have to figure out how to cull it down. I had actually thought that what I would do, because of the way that we had originally structured Advent, that we would look at both Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace today. But as a pastor, one of the things that is important to me is to speak the complete counsel of God. When we think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all words of Scripture are breathed out by God. All words. So I could give short shift to Everlasting Father or Prince of Peace, but I think they're so important that what we're going to do is we're going to split them together like they should be. And so this morning we're going to look at Everlasting Father. Next week we'll look at Prince of Peace. And that will close off our looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Well, let me go ahead and pray before I go into it any further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have your word and to hear your word. Father, your word is given to us as a way for us to understand you better, but also a call for us, Lord, is how to change our lives and become more like the people you have called us to be. It is through your word working on our hearts, Lord, that you change us from the people we were to the people you want us to be. So, Lord, we just pray that as we come now to this time of Scripture and preaching, I pray that I will do the word honor, and I will only speak what is put you have put there. But we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be opened and that we would be informed and transformed through the power of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, you've seen this passage and you know what it is. But we're looking at the third name. And as you remember, we said that the names are very important because it's not just a family name or anything. It says something about who this person is to be. And so when we look at that, we see the four different things: Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are four important things that God told Isaiah to tell to the people regarding the Messiah. So we want to make sure that we look at it. So as we look at it, there's a little bit of a quandary we face. We see this word, Everlasting Father, but to help us out today, I'm going to do this way. I'm going to flip it around, and I'm going to deal with Father first, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to tie into Everlasting. We are Orthodox Christians, not Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox. When I say Orthodox, it means we hold to the standard traditional teachings, the apostolic teachings that have been a foundational part of the Christian church since its very beginning. One of that means that we believe in a God that is a triune God. He shows himself, he reveals himself to us in Scripture in three persons. He reveals himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet, we're looking at a passage of Scripture this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6, that we call a messianic, yes, messianic, prophecy. Thank you. A messianic prophecy. So we have this kind of a question. It says that one of the names of the Christ, the Messiah, is Everlasting Father. And as we think about it, and we think of as triune Christians thinking of God the Father, it kind of becomes a little bit muddled. So are we talking about God the Father here? No, we're not. We're not talking about God the Father. This is not about that. What I want to do is we'll back into it a little bit. And we need to understand the way Father was used in the ancient Middle East. Whatever you will say about our current political system and other political systems, they're much better than they were in the ancient Middle East. In the ancient Middle East, they had kings. And they kings, as bloodthirsty as they wanted to be, were the ultimate authority. Whatever they said stood. Whatever they wanted to do, they could do without impunity, unless or until someone rose up and put a knife in them or beheaded them and then assumed the throne. But usually if you have somebody that's willing to go to that length, you're not getting a good person to begin with. You're getting somebody that's going to be as greedy and as bloodthirsty and as power hungry as the person he just disposed of. The people of Israel were supposed to be different. They were God's chosen people, chosen out of all the other people of the ancient Middle East. And they were to be different in this way. They were not to have an earthly king. They were to have a heavenly king. Their king was Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. We just sang that. Yahweh, Yahweh, I love to shout your name. That was what the people of Israel, that was their king. But do you realize, hey, teenagers, you know sometimes it's difficult to be different, right? Isn't it? Come on, come on. You guys can shake your heads. Your grandmother's shaking her head. No, yeah, everybody else is shaking her head. It's difficult for us to be different, to stand out. We don't want to do that. Even when you see people that color their hair and do tattoos and that, they do it because they want to blend in with another group of people. We don't like to be standing out from other people. And the people of Israel were no different. They looked around them and they saw that all the other countries, all the other people, had an earthly king. God, in the way he ran it, in his economy, he would raise up a judge, a person that would come together under God's power and his anointing and bring the people together to address a situation, and then the judge would step aside and God would be in control again. God was to be the king of the people of Israel. But like I said, they didn't like to be different. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted an earthly human king. we talk about this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Samuel is meeting with the people of Israel, and they are demanding, that he give them a king. Samuel lays out for them all the bad things that come with a human king. The king in heaven is a perfect king. There is no darkness in him. We know from what the Apostle Paul says that no matter who you are, no matter how good you are as a king, you are not as close, you're not even a shadow of a heavenly king. There were some wonderful kings in the history of Israel and Judea. But there were also some bad ones. And even the best of them, men like David and Solomon, were not as good as the heavenly king. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes have painted them to be something that they are not. They are men that were put in position and empowered by God to do a thing, but they still had that sin nature in them. When you think about this, and you think about God's promise to David found in 2 Samuel 7:16 that his house and his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom, and you understand the desire of the people of Israel to have an earthly king, you can kind of understand, I'm not giving him a free pass, but you can kind of understand why the people of Israel had such a hard time grasping Jesus. He came and showed power, and he talked, and he had the authority of Scripture, yet they had taken their eyesights off of the original king, and they had put their eyesights and their hopes on an earthly king. They wanted another David or another Solomon. They didn't want to put God back up on the throne. God was sending his son to claim his throne, and the people of Israel weren't ready for it. You know, it's interesting when you look in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and I love this passage. King Uzziah has died, and the prophet Isaiah has this vision. He sees the king. Not Uzziah, but he sees the heavenly king. And the heavenly king is on his throne. And it says he is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the whole host. The whole earth is full of his glory." That was the king for the people of Israel. Not David. But because of the hardness of their heart, because of their sinful nature, they wanted someone to be a human king. So when we think about this, we think about a heavenly king, the Messiah. And that leads us to this next strand that we need to touch upon. Father here, as it's used in this messianic promise, this prophecy, is speaking to the relationship. It can be used to speak to the relationship to the king, to God. In the ancient Middle East, it was thought that the king was the birth child of the God, and that he was a God himself. Not in the sense of Jesus Christ, but in the sense that he was meant to be holy. He was to be the God. In this term, what we're looking at here is we're understanding that Jesus is going to be our Father, in the sense that the king was considered to be the father of his people. The father was to be a kind king. It talks about the way in the Bible how a king should rule over his children, over his people. They're to be considered almost like his children. That's why they use the term father to speak of the king. I've already said this, there was a great difference between earthly kings and heavenly kings. Samuel tried to point this out, but no, the people wanted what they wanted. That is so often the case with us. We see something and we paint it in visions that are not real. Satan knew exactly what was going on. And he let people see that idea that, wow, it would be really good if we had a king, just like other kings. They had the best king, a righteous king, a king that was going to do everything for them that was good for them. But they turned their back on him. They went for the illusion instead of the reality. If we look in the Bible, it does tell us about kings. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. A rightful king is a compassionate king, a king that cares about his people. What do we see when Solomon dies and his son takes over? We see that we see a man who doesn't listen to what is being told to him. He turns his back on him and he says, if you think my father was bad, wait until you feel the weight of the yoke I will put on you. The king is to be a deliverer of the poor, the needy. He's to redeem us from violence and oppression. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the life of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Wow. Do you know what that means? It means if you're a child of God, you are precious in the sight of God. Precious. Proverbs 3:12. He will reprove us in his love. That's the hard part about being a father. You know, the hard part is reproving people, reproving your children. But we have to. We have to so that they do the right things. In the same way God reproves us, because he wants what is best for us. And he knows that in our own manner, in our own way, we won't always choose what is best. But he tries to encourage us by going and reproving us when we do make bad choices. Israel missed their king. The long-promised Messiah was there. They had heard about him. They had read about him. They had talked about him. They had prayed about him. And then he comes, and they miss it completely. John wrote in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus coming down into Jerusalem on a donkey and crying because of those who won't acknowledge who he is and what he has brought to them. That was the first advent. God, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we wait in expectation. Well, we're supposed to wait in expectation. Are we really expecting, or have we grown so tired of waiting that we kind of put it off and we really don't think too much about the coming of Christ? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, we find this passage. But when the Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Psalm 110, we find that same thing being said. Here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What we have is we have a preposition there. of that word, until. It's in both Psalm 110 and Hebrews 10. It means that there's going to be a time frame from when Jesus goes up to be with the Heavenly Father until He comes again. Until I make the nations your footstool, your enemies. You remember the disciples in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are with Jesus as He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And as He's doing this, they ask Him that question, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has affixed by His own authority. In other words, don't worry about the time. It's been fixed. God, my Father, has directed a time. We remember that from our teaching earlier that God is an orderly God. Jesus knew there was a time when He was to be going to Jerusalem, and it said He set His face when the time had come. There will be a time when Jesus will come again. Let me continue on. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when He said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Yeah, that's what He said. Why are you looking into heaven? Do you understand what has happened? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. In other words, He's going to come back. But He told you not to sit here on the hilltop and contemplate it. He said, you're going to go be my witnesses. He didn't just say, oh, you know, hey, go sit out in the upper room and, you know, have a latte or whatever. And when you get ready, you know, when everything's ready, just hang around, you know. No. He gave them a charge. He said, you will be my witnesses. That charge is still effective today. It is effective until the day that Christ returns. That charge is now your charge and my charge. We are to be the witnesses to the world about Jesus Christ. And we are to be witnessing until that day. In the Bible, it says it's a glorious day that the clouds will part and He will come again. Don't sit there and gaze at your navel. Don't be like the guys on the hilltop going, wow. Now, I mean, that's pretty impressive. I would be pretty thunderstruck too, sitting there watching Jesus just kind of go up into the clouds. But He wants us to be about the work of His Father. That's what He's called us to do. He's called us to be about the work of His Father. And we can't just step by and wait for somebody else to do it. What a wonderful thing. Now let's turn our attention to everlasting. Everlasting. Well, in our Advent wreath at home and that, we have greens, evergreens around them. Speaks of the everlasting life. Some people say that when you talk about the circle that's used for an Advent ring or wreath, that it also speaks of eternity, an everlasting life, one with no end. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 14, here's what it says. Behold, I am coming soon. Bring me my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. In the Garden of Eden, back there at the very beginning, there was a tree called the Tree of Life. But it was not put off from us. Do you realize there was only one tree that God told us not to eat of? It was the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't the tree of life. But it was God's mercy and God's love that when we messed up and we went through the stop signs and did exactly what he told us not to do, instead of leaving us in our sin for eternity, because if we'd gone back into the garden and eaten of the tree of life, we would have been eternally damned. He takes us and he puts a sword over the gates of Eden to keep us from getting in. That's a wonderful thing. We ought to be thanking God for putting that sword in front of the gate so that we didn't go back in and just be stuck here in this mess for eternity. But the Bible says that we're going to be able to go into the city. And in the city is the tree of life. And you know what? Those who have washed their robes will be able to eat of the tree of life in the city. Wow. There's some everlasting blessings you need to think about. Let me share a couple of them with you. The first one is this: everlasting salvation. Salvation isn't something that comes and it goes. It's an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 45:17. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. When God saves you, he doesn't put you on the warming rack and think, well, you know, maybe I'll find something better. He saves you for all eternity. All eternity. And the problem is that if you're not saved, you face eternity too. But it's not the same eternity. What you face then is you face an eternal punishment, an eternal separation from God. That's what it says in Matthew 25:46. So often we think of the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards and his talk about it. His talk about sinners in the hand of an angry God. And we get to thinking that God is angry. No. But God is a loving God and God is a righteous God. And God is a God full of grace. God is a promising God and God is a fulfilling God. He fulfills his word by sending a Messiah. And not just anybody, but his son. That's not an angry God. There will be an everlasting love. Isaiah 54:8. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will always have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Think about that. An everlasting love. There are so many families that are broken because of divorce. We think about the families that they have stood in front of their friends and their neighbors, and in front of God in some cases, and they have said that I will love you forever. Ever. Not I'm going to love you until the second game of the third quarter. No. They love you forever. But God says I will love you forever. And he promises and he is steadfast in that he stands by his word. I promise that to my wife and I will die trying to be an everlasting, loving her everlastingly. And it's only through the power of Jesus Christ working in me can I love anybody with an everlasting love. Otherwise, the only person I love with an everlasting love is myself. And it's my own selfishness and my own desires and my own wants that come to the forefront. And that's not love. Not in the least. We'll have an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Ezekiel 37:26-27. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and I will multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. You know, when you're reading the book of Revelation, And it talks about what heaven's going to be like. You know, it says there's no more sun and there's no more moon. You know why? We don't have to have it. Because God is in the midst of us and His glory shines enough that we don't have to have any sun or moon to shine our way. I can't even imagine that. I don't have anything to even put a quality on that. It's so far beyond my comprehension. I understand the reality of stars and moons and lights. But to have God's glory shining to such a way that we need nothing else. How about this? You will have an everlasting name. An everlasting name. Isaiah 56:5. I will give in my house and within my walls as a monument and a name better than sons or daughter. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Because we have an everlasting name. When God engraves our names on His palm, it doesn't come off. It's there. Do not think yourself so strong that you can push yourself away from God. What God holds on to, God holds on to. We will have an everlasting joy. Everlasting joy. Anybody need some joy today? When you go and when we go into the presence of God, we will have joy. Not for just a few minutes, not maybe a couple of days, when then we'll have a couple of bad days. We will have an everlasting joy. We will have so much joy, it'll be brimming out of our ears. I don't know about you, but I kind of like the idea of an everlasting Father, of a heavenly King that will have so great a compassion on me, such an everlasting love, that there will be nothing that will ever separate me from Him. And it won't be for just a short period of time. It won't be for 65 or 75 or maybe even 80 years. Because it will be a love that lasts for all eternity. All eternity. The everlasting Father. That's who the Messiah is. Wait until we find out about the Prince of Peace. I want the worship team to come on up.